Some 40 years ago, in New York City, Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse used to conduct a Bible class. And I remember asking one time a question of him on Revelation chapter 13. And before he answered the question, he prefaced his answer with the remark that Christians should not concern themselves with the book of Revelation. They should concern themselves with the epistle. The revelation concerned the future, and therefore they should not be concerned with it. Incidentally, I didn't like the answer I got on the beasts of chapter 13. But the book of Revelation is one that has a special promise. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. It's important for us to consider these things. And we are very grateful and very gratified by the response to this conference. There are over 400 in attendance here today. This is the largest spring men's conference that we've had in recent years, and not only the speakers, but the subject, I'm sure, has drawn the crowd. And it's important, very important for us to consider these things. And we're happy that you're here this afternoon. Now, our brother David McLeod covered this first question, or the first part of this first question, very well in his address this afternoon. But I'm sure it wouldn't hurt to reemphasize what he has said, and also to respond to the second question, and we'll ask our brother David if he'll respond to this. At the Bema, believers will be rewarded for faithful service, 1 Corinthians 3:14. Verse 15 says that if any man's work is burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. Question, how can anyone suffer loss at that time? Second question, will the reward affect his place in the kingdom or in the church? That is, for the millennium or for eternity?
Well, I'll answer this briefly as I understand it, and then turn it over to other brethren. Question first, how can anyone suffer loss at that time? I think we have to understand the loss of what? I think it's a loss of rewards. I think he is speaking here in context of rewards given. And I think it's very, very possible for believers to suffer the loss of those rewards. I gave an answer, I thought, to the second question, will the reward affect his place in the kingdom? I believe it does. I think the millennial kingdom will be the place of the manifestation of reward, and in all probability, based on the parable I cited in the Gospel of Luke, in the kingdom will be a place of honor, glory, authority, administrative duties, and so on. These things will be given on the basis of faithfulness.
Anyone else care to comment?
I think that is confirmed by the Lord's word to Philadelphia, in chapter 3, verse 11, he says, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one take thy crown." So the kind of loss that is faced by those who do not hold fast is not the loss of their salvation, but the loss of a reward. And I think we have that confirmed in other scriptures.
Any other comments? Now here's another question. In Romans 8, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. In speaking of the Holy Spirit not being resident in the believer in the tribulation, how is the believer in the tribulation less endowed, having only the Spirit of Christ?
Brother Hamilton, would you like to start that off?
At the present time, the gift of the Holy Spirit follows faith in Christ as the gift of God, and we are healed by the Holy Spirit. We have a relationship with the Messiah, which the Jew never knew and never will know. In Romans 8, it is the relationship of the believer now to a risen Christ that is before us. And in the light of that, we are facing many questions, many wonderful issues, including that of the resurrection of the body. But in the tribulation, we have a different situation, and in the millennium, I might say, as was suggested this morning. In the tribulation, there will be a gospel preached, and those who believe it will be blessed by God in relation to their attitude to the truth that is presented. They believe in the living God, that they will have to suffer for it. In fact, they will have to show it by not accepting the mark of the beast. Will they be helped by the Spirit in doing that? Oh, yes. But it doesn't necessitate that the Holy Spirit indwells them. He didn't indwell David, did he? How did David pray in Psalm 51? Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. That is what Mr. Wilson referred to this morning. And there are many other instances of the Old Testament which tell us of a different relationship. The Holy Spirit can give new life, and one can be born by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God, John 3, and yet not have the Holy Spirit resident or indwelling in the body, and I'm talking about other dispensations than this. But in this period, in my judgment, the relationship of the Holy Spirit to an individual is absolutely unique. And I do not find in Scripture only a few instances of the Holy Spirit indwelling a person, and he did it only for a limited time and for a certain return.
Anyone else, Mr. Connor?
I just might look at two passages for a minute. And this question really is being bounced off something that the Apostle says in 2 Thessalonians 2, in which he says, you know what restrains him now, and by the way, that's a neuter form. There's something that's restraining Antichrist now, so that in his time he may be revealed. And then he says in verse 7, only he who restrains him, and that's a masculine form, he who restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. One time I doing a little reading on this, and I found something like 10 different interpretations as to what the restrainer is. Now, most Bible teachers within our circle would understand the thing which restrains Antichrist to be the church, and the person who restrains the Antichrist, he who restrains, to be the Spirit. Now, another little related item. When we read in Revelation 2 and 3 of the seven churches, each of the epistles to the seven churches ends, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And I take it that these two chapters have relationship to churches which exist in our age. And these messages should be read, what the Spirit says to the churches. But when we turn to Revelation 13, and verse 9, rather interesting little section is omitted. In chapter 2 and 3, pertaining to our age, when it says, let he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, Revelation 13, 9, it says, if anyone has an ear, let him hear doesn't say what the Spirit says to the church. I take it that the church is absent at this point, and I take it also that the Spirit is no longer involved in his restraining ministry during the tribulation period.
Any further comments? I gave Dr. Naismith a...
I'm sorry.
In the book of Revelation, again and again, we read about the seven spirits of God. That doesn't mean at all to say that there are seven individual spirits, but it's the sevenfold power and unction of the Holy Spirit. And it's probably looking back at Isaiah chapter 11. We read about the Lord Jesus there and the sevenfold power of the Holy Spirit upon him. Now, during the tribulation period and later, when there is a testimony here on this earth, the fullness of the Holy Spirit will be manifest in their life. He is there. His presence is there. But the distinguishing thing about the present dispensation is that the Holy Spirit dwells in the heart of the believer. And we're told that that is the seal of the Spirit unto the redemption of the purchased possession. So it's not that there's anything lacking in those that function for God in the tribulation period. The fullness of the Spirit will be available to them, but not in exactly the same way as at the present time in the church period.
I gave Dr. Naismith a question. Why reckon the years of Daniel's prophecy as 360 days and not 365, as Robert Anderson did?
Well, I suppose this reckoning has been in accordance with the reckoning of the time of the Bible. It was a month with 30 days and a year with 12 months at that particular time. Now we know that a month are sometimes 30, 31, 28, or 29 days, and a year is 365 days. We can, however, confirm this in the Bible if we look, say, at Revelation chapter 12, and we'll look at the time period that we thought of this morning, the time period of the last half of Daniel's 70th week. As we saw, that week is composed of seven years. The last half of that will be 3.5 years. 3.5 years. Now, that's spoken of in a variety of forms in the Bible. It's spoken of, for example, as a time and times and dividing of time, and half a time, or dividing of time. A time means 1 year, times, in plural, 2 years. A dividing of time, or half a time, is half a year. Add them all together and you get 3.5 years. There are, however, two other ways of reckoning this. Now, let's look at Revelation chapter 12 and verse 6. The woman, and the woman here is Israel. This is one of the great characters that I mentioned in Revelation 12 and 13, we've seen some of the other characters, character of Satan, character of the beast, and the false prophet of the beast out of the sea and the beast out of the earth or the land. Here is the woman, and I believe that is Israel. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should see her there. And here's the number, 1,260 days. That's 1,260 days. Now, if you calculate that, you'll find that that is 3.5 years exactly if we have the years of 360 days. If you calculate that, you'll find that that is 3.5 years exactly if we have the years of 360 days. Now, we can turn to chapter 13, and we find another description of this same period. Revelation 13 and 5, and there was given unto him, this is the beast out of the sea, the revived Roman Empire head, there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, reminding us of the little horn of Daniel chapter 7, who did the same thing, and of course it's the same person. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. 42 months. That's exactly the same period. 1,260 days, 42 months. If we divide 1,260 by 42, and most of your calculators, you can do that in no time, it comes to 30, which means that 42 months of 30 days amounts to 1,260 days. And therefore, we can conclude that these months are months of 30 days. We also can conclude from our other studies that these 1,260 days are 42 months of 3.5 years. If 3.5 years is 1,260 days, then a year must be 360 days, or 12 months of 30 days.
Anyone else wish to comment?
I'd like to add a little word, Sam. I agree absolutely with what has just been said, and that if you look at the end of the book of Daniel, you will see an interesting connection with what was before us this morning from Matthew chapter 24. I'll read them to you if you wish. But at the end of the last chapter, it is said, "Blessed is he that waits and comes." I'm sorry, I must read the previous verse. "From the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the idol that makes desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he that waits and comes to the 1,335 days. Now in Matthew chapter 24, when the Lord Jesus is speaking about this significant happening of the setting up of the idol, he says that the situation would be such that except those days be shortened, no flesh will be saved. They will be shortened in the sense that the Lord will intervene in such a manner that not only will many be saved, but the city will be delivered, and the Lord will reveal himself to his people in a new way. And like Daniel, they will stand in their lot at the end of those days. It is very interesting. I don't think that you'll get too far, in my judgment, by looking at all these very detailed things, but I think it's very important to see what has just been said by Dr. Naismith, that the basis of the calculation is a year of 360 days. And if you read Sir Robert Anderson's book on the coming prince, you will enjoy it very much in that connection.
Any further comment? A question here for Mr. Wilson. Isn't it possible that just as the church is not described in the prophecy of the Old Testament, that the United States and North America could also be a mystery with respect to prophecy? And then a further question, can the political Babylon of Revelation 16 and 18 and Jeremiah 50 and 51 be referring to the United States? Our sage at the end of the table.
William Kelly, over 100 years ago, wrote a book on the prophet Joel, and he outlined conditions at the end. And speaking about Britain at that time, he said, at the end, he said, Britain will certainly lose her empire. That has happened. Now, he said that when Queen Victoria was on the throne, and at that time, Britain was the most powerful empire that the world had seen up until that time. That was what he said. Britain would certainly lose her empire. And then he said, as for that young giant, the United States, he said, at the end, he said, I believe that you will be brought down through internal trouble and dissension. That was his judgment. there are some things happening to this country at the present time that are very alarming. And as our brother Naismith said this morning, we're not predicting. We long to see God blessing this country. But it does seem at the end that they will not be included in the prophetic picture. It's possible, as our brother referred this morning, that they would be lined up with the Western powers, that is Europe, and the revival of the Roman Empire. But as far as the prophetic picture is concerned, the United States is not mentioned.
Any other further comments? I gave a couple of questions to David McLeod. David, would you read them and then give us your answers?
If the believer is to appear before the judgment seat on his own merit, then wouldn't he be condemned? Paul says that in that we are in Christ, there is no condemnation, and of course, the merit upon which we enter heaven is exclusively the merit of our Lord Jesus Christ and His death in our place. We're not talking about that, however, when we talk about the judgment seat, and I tried in my exposition to stay as close to the Bible as I possibly could. And in the text we read, the interesting thing is that the same apostle who speaks of no condemnation to those in Christ, who speaks of our occupation of the kingdom as being based exclusively on the work of Christ, also speaks of the judgment seat and also speaks of the doctrine of reward. This person adds, if we be judged through the blood of Christ and therefore counted righteous, then what greater reward would there be than that great salvation? The doctrine of reward sounds of works and not grace. Well, I guess the first answer I would have is, well, what do you do with what Paul says? Paul does talk of our Savior as giving us exclusive right to heaven, and at the same time, that same apostle of grace speaks of the doctrine of rewards. I'm almost tempted to say, take it up with Paul if you don't like the doctrine. On the other hand, there is that doctrine. The Lord Jesus taught the doctrine in Luke 19 when he talked about you be over 10 cities, you be over 5 cities. And then rebuked very severely another servant. So there is that doctrine, the doctrine of reward. Now, of course, on the one hand, there is human responsibility. On the other, there is divine sovereignty. On the one hand, Paul says, work out your own salvation. On the other hand, he can come right back and tell us that it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I can only say that this is what the scriptures teach. The second question is really basically the same, brother.
Right. Any further comment? We have two questions here which I'd like Dr. Naismith to address. How can we be sure that Russia is mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39? Where is China mentioned in the Bible that China will be in the Battle of Armageddon? And will Russia be destroyed before or after the rapture?
How long do I have for this, brother?
2.5 minutes.
I need 2.5 hours to go through it. However, if you come to Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, we're not going to read it all. That would take a good bit more than 2.5 minutes. In this passage, we have some of the reasons why it is believed by many that Russia is involved. Now, this is not universally held by any means, but I think by most who hold our viewpoint, this passage is referred to as being involving Russia. There are one or two things in it that point that way. For example, let's look at verse 6. Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarmah of the north quarters and all his bands. The north quarters. I understand that that is translated as the far north in some translations, the far north. If you go exactly north of Israel and go far north of Israel, you come to Russia inevitably. You come to the Soviet Union. There's no doubt about that. There are one or two other things that stand forth. The same expression occurs several times in these chapters. Some names recorded in these chapters that have been selected by some people as indicating Russia. This again is by no means agreed by all students of our viewpoint. For example, in verse 2 of chapter 38, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince. Now in some translations that you may have, that is called the Prince of Rosh. I think the NASB says the Prince of Rosh. The Prince of Rosh. I understand that the Hebrew word for Russia is Rosh. I'm not an authority in Hebrew, but I understand that the Hebrews speak of Russia as Rosh, and there are those who firmly believe that this particular title indicates the character and the name of the country. And secondly, you'll notice the chief prince of Meshech, and there are some who suggest that Meshech is a form of the word Moscow, and Tubal in the same verse is the form of the city or the area called Tobolsk. I don't know, I'm not sure about these so-called words. However, it's a possibility, and it certainly makes a bit of sense. The whole tenor of the passage suggests that this nation or group of nations to the north of Israel will come down upon the mountains of Israel to seize the plunder there. And it seems to be that this refers to Russia. However, if you don't agree with that, I'll not take cross swords with you. I personally feel that it refers to Russia. Then the question of China in the Bible, well, China in itself is little referred to in the Bible at all. There is the word Sinim in the Old Testament, which may refer to China. But when we speak about the Eastern nations, we can turn to the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, we read in a couple of passages about the nations from the East. Let's turn, for example, to Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9. And we come to the sixth trumpet, which begins at verse 13. And it says, verse 14, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year. That is, for a specific time, for a specific hour, a specific day of a specific month of a specific year, to slay the third part of men, and the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000, 200 million, and I have the number of them. Now, the interpretation of this passage, of course, varies from expositor to expositor. There are some who interpret these horsemen as really spirits from Satan. There are others who interpret these as actual men, 200 men, 200 million men of an army of that great force coming from the east across the river Euphrates. There's a more specific reference to this in chapter 16, I believe, of Revelation. Revelation chapter 16 and verse 12 speaks about the sixth vial. You'll notice that in chapter 9 we're thinking of the sixth trumpet. In chapter 16 we're thinking of the sixth vial or the sixth bowl of judgment. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. Again, it's the river Euphrates. Why did he do that? And the waters thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. The kings of the east. Who are the kings of the east? Well, it's obvious that we are east of the Euphrates. There may be any country to the east of the Euphrates. It's an intelligent guess, I suppose, to reckon that China is involved in these countries, but they may include other nations to the east of Euphrates. So I think it's rather likely that China is one of the kings of the east, maybe the leader of the kings of the east, although we can't anticipate what may be true in that particular day.
Anyone else wish to comment?
Here, I might say that these questions we're answering today, I said to Dr. Naismith this morning when he was just about to speak that people had a nerve asking him to cover all that ground in 1 hour. And so many of these questions really, we're all sitting here realizing that people are giving very brief answers, and there is a lot of literature that has been written on these topics. I think, for example, the question of Ezekiel 38 and 39, and the question of the involvement of Russia. Of course, this is a view of William Kelly in his commentary on Ezekiel. It's held by probably a good many modern dispensational writers. There are dispensational writers today who would disagree with that. Might mention a little Moody book on Ezekiel in the Everyman series by Ralph Alexander. Dr. Feinberg has a commentary on Ezekiel. Commentary study is a very good thing, and it's helpful to compare views with other views and be good Bereans and see if these things are really so. There's also an extended treatment on Ezekiel 38 and 39 called The Northern Confederacy, written by a man named Edwin Yamamuki, who is a Bible-believing scholar. So there are these various books I have just suggested to you represent different views on Ezekiel 38 and 39, and all written by men who love the Word of God and study it, and it would be good to examine them and consider the suggestions they make.
We have a question here for David McLeod. Mr. McLeod said that the Lord will return to the earth for his bride. Does this not conflict with 1 Thessalonians 4, to meet the Lord in the air? Would you like to clear that up, David?
Did I really say that? I probably did. It's probably on the tape, so I don't want to deny saying it.
We'll check the tape.
Yeah. I found you gotta be careful at this conference. People are very big on prepositions here. And, I probably did say that he returned to earth. 1 Thessalonians 4 specifically does say that we shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So I did misspeak myself if I said that. The Lord does not return right to the earth at the rapture, but descends and we rise to meet him in the air. That is correct.
Brother Wilson, the question here, is there any difference between the marriage supper and the marriage feast?
Personally, I would think they are synonymous terms. I think they will take place immediately after the marriage supper, and the marriage feast. Personally, I can't see any difference between the two.
Mm-hmm. Any other comments?
Agree.
Mm. Question, another question. Will the judgment seat of Christ be a private one for each believer? Would you like to answer that?
Here I'm just going to tell you, I'm going to shoot from the hip and tell you what I think. Two things. I would say it's the judgment seat in some way is public. Now how all believers of the church age can be present at the Bema, these things are things which the Lord will in his own good time work out. I believe it will be in some way a public thing for two reasons. First, just the wording of 2 Corinthians 5:10, he says that we all must appear. It seems to have a sort of a, I get the sense of a corporate kind of thing. And secondly, he talks about manifestation. We must all be made manifest at the judgment seat. But that's my, that's, I must honestly answer that by saying that that's my opinion.
Any other comments?
I don't think I know, and I don't think anybody knows. I don't think the scriptures lean heavily one way or the other. Certainly these two things suggest it might be public. I'm sure all of us hope it may not be.
Brother Wilson?
I certainly think that when other people are involved, that it would not be a private thing. You take, for instance, the passage that your brother expounded in Romans 14. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we must all stand before the judgment seat of God. There are many, many things that have happened during church history. You take, for instance, outstanding leaders. They have disagreed. They've said unkind things about each other and actually have tried to hurt them. I believe that things like that will be examined at the judgment seat of Christ. Romans chapter 14 speaks of our social relationships, one with the other, and where there has been these divisions and these terrible things that have happened among the people of God, certainly they will have to be put right before we could go into the kingdom and be happy about it. So I think that in one sense, it may be what we say in camera, that is privately, something between the Lord and ourselves. But when it comes to public things and relationships of ourselves with assemblies and also with their service, I think that others will be involved in it. And certainly that will be a, not just a private thing, but it will be something that the whole body will have to, those involved will have to be involved in it.
I have a question here. At the rapture, will cars be without a driver, planes without a pilot? This reminds me of a dear old brother in the Flushing Hillcrest Assembly in New York City. He drove a car with a certain amount of determination that was good for your prayer life. But he also had a sign in the car, "Ride at your own risk, I'm leaving at the rapture." I wonder, would anyone on the panel like to comment on this? How do you feel about that, Fred?
I think there's too much speculation about it. I prefer to think that a sovereign God will act in mercy while he's acting in judgment, and it may not happen. There is a series of audiovisual presentations which you may come across, which presents a whole series of tragedies in the air and on the earth and so on. Which supposedly come about at the rapture. Frankly, I do not know, but I like to think that that will really not happen. The Lord will do all things in His perfect wisdom and power. But it may happen, could happen, certainly. And as much reason to say it will happen as not. So I don't know.
Anyone else wish to comment? I have given Fred Hamilton a series of questions on the 144,000. As I'm sure we're all aware, there's a group very active in this area, and they hold a different view to us on the 144,000, and it's well that some of these questions be answered. Fred, would you like to start off, please?
Yes, certainly. you need to read very carefully those parts of the Book of Revelation which refer to 144,000. There are two. One is in chapter 7, and it is just at the beginning of the day of the wrath of the Lamb. And the angels who administratively hold control of the winds that blow upon the earth, the forces that will affect the world, are told to hold until, and from verses 2 down to verse 8, you see what they are to await. They are to await the sealing of the servants of God in their forehead. And here you have 144,000 of certain tribes of Israel who are sealed. One of these questions we have here asks, do we think that the 144,000 is a literal number? Personally, I do. We are given the number of each tribe. Please note that there is a tribe omitted, and that is very interesting. The ladies, they're not gentlemen usually, who come round with their books and their propaganda at the door, will tell you, if they're allowed the opportunity, that although they do not know that they are in the 144,000, they believe that none but these 144,000 will be in heaven. They don't know what that really means, because if you ask them about heaven, they don't know, and they have no assurance of salvation. It's a pathetic situation. I remember talking to someone, I said, to which tribe of the nation of Israel do you belong then? Were you born a Jew? No. Then how can you expect to be in the 144,000? Because only 12,000 of each particular tribe is going to be in this 144,000. Of course, they have no answer to that. But in the same chapter, we are told of the great multitude, which no one could number, who are brought out of all kindreds, tribes, and tongues, as a result of a witness which is carried on in the world. And it is from that, I believe, that it is assumed by many that the 144,000 are those who are specifically the brethren of Matthew chapter 25, to whom the Lord Jesus refers when he says to the nations who are before him, inasmuch as you give it to one of these my brethren. One of the questions here, by the way, which asks about this subject, asks whether the 144,000 that are referred to in chapter 14, verse 1, which is the other place in this book where they are referred to, whether it is the same 144,000. And the questioner follows on to say, some have thought that these are of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin who suffered in Palestine under the Antichrist and were preserved through the Great Tribulation. I don't think that. I think if there are 144,000, they are 144,000, and I personally incline to the belief that it is the same number and the same people. If the groups are not identical, it says here, and again refers to the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin. I don't think Judah and Benjamin have any specific place, except that people think that the remnant must comprise mostly Judah and Benjamin, since the term Jew comes from Judah, and the majority of those who are Jews can perhaps trace their genealogy to Judah, though I doubt it, or to Benjamin. But there are a few more questions here which I'll try quickly to come to after the rapture when the church and the Holy Spirit are removed? To whom are the 144,000 going to proclaim the Lord? Will it be to the Jews and heathen? If so, will the heathen be saved? Yes, it will be to the Jews and the heathen. And there will be many of those who are Gentiles who will believe their message, and as we see from Matthew 25, they will come into the blessing of the kingdom. Salvation will be the kind of salvation we were talking about this morning, which is physical, material salvation and preservation into the millennium. Do we have any actual scripture that proves that the 144,000 are going to be the preachers of the tribulation period? No, I don't think we do. And I have the feeling that although these 144,000 are spoken of so remarkably in chapter 7 of Revelation, it is for a special reason. It is to show us at the beginning of the day of wrath, of the day of vengeance of our God, of the day of the Lord in judgment upon the earth, that God preserves a remnant of his rebellious people, and he himself will do it. The sealing is not, by the way, bringing those people out into prominence. It is the work of God in sealing them, and it contrasts them with the sealing which takes place in the whole of the world subsequently, to which reference was made this morning, that comes in Revelation chapter 13, the receiving of the mark of the beast, in whatever way that will be applied. But God will have his own way of doing this, and he will do it by the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of those who are quickened and brought into a living relationship with him and become his witnesses.
Our time is running out, and we have one question for Mr. Wilson. Mr. Wilson, would you read the question? Someone is asking for your views. And would you respond, please?
The question is, may we hear your views, that is my views, on the rapture of Israel, or the resurrection of Israel and the church? I referred to this very briefly this morning, and I voiced the view that I believe that at the rapture of the church, that the Old Testament saints would rise at the same time. Now, I know that when I was young, as a believer, and I have been a believer now for 67 years, among the assemblies, for many years it was held that the Old Testament saints would rise along with the church in an entirely different body. The church is the bride, and the Old Testament saints redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and that they would rise with the church at the resurrection. Now, I just want to read two passages and just leave it there. The passage on which I base my views about the Old Testament saints being resurrected at the coming of the Lord when he comes for his church is 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 23, or maybe better from verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. And notice that expression. Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ in his parousia, in his coming. Now, I believe that that term, those that are Christ, do refer to the Old Testament saints. It has often been pointed out that the first resurrection is in three parts. First of all is the first fruits that is mentioned here. Christ, the first fruits. And then secondly, the harvest. And I believe that that harvest will take place when Christ comes back again, gives the gathering shout, those that are Christ in his parousia, in his presence. That is the scriptural ground on which I believe that the Old Testament saints will be included in it. First of all, the first fruits, and then the harvest, and then finally the gleaning. And the gleaning we get in the book of Revelation chapter 20, and we read there from verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now that is the conclusion of the first resurrection. And you notice, the Old Testament saints are not mentioned here at all. We would have to read it into the passage, because it's not there. Those that will be raised at the end of the tribulation are those that have died under the persecution of the beast. So first of all, the first fruits, that is Christ. He is the first fruits. And then the harvest, that is the church, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and then they that are Christ, those that have belonged to Christ up until that point, that is the complete harvest. And then the gleaning of the harvest, the completion of the first resurrection, are those that die under the persecution of the beast at the end of the tribulation days. So those are the grounds on which I believe that the Old Testament saints will rise at the rapture as a different body. Every man in his own order. A different body, entirely distinct from the church, but both raptured up into the presence of the Lord.
Thank you. Our time is more than gone, and we have quite a number of questions that we have not gotten to, but there's one short question. And Dr. Naismith assures me it will not take him long to answer. It's addressed to him: if unbelievers who are still alive after the rapture will not be saved, then only children, and at most 7-year-old children, will have a chance to be saved. Is this true or false?
Well, it's false, because the premise is false. The premise that if unbelievers are still alive after the rapture will not be saved, that is not true. Unbelievers who have rejected the Word of God will not have a chance to be saved. But many, many unbelievers in the world today have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. If they hear it after the rapture, then they'll have an opportunity to be saved. In 2 Thessalonians 2, which is the passage I quoted from this morning in dealing with this subject, we are told that those who are going to be sent, strong delusion of those who receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. That indicates to me that they were given the opportunity of receiving the love of the truth. It also says that they believed not the truth, and that they had pleasure in unrighteousness. In other words, these are definite Christ rejecters. Those who have not been acquainted with the gospel will have the opportunity, as well as children who are less than the age of responsibility.
Thank you. That we have to draw this to a close, and we'll turn the meeting back over to our chairman, Bob Bennett.